God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home, we ask simply that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Rise. Again this morning, following the liturgy as found beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We acknowledge, first of all, that we stand in the presence of God at all times, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we also acknowledge that we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against You and do not deserve to be called Your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to Your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen. Amen.
Glory to God, we give You thanks and praise.
Almighty God, because you know that we are set among so many and so great dangers, that by reason of the weakness of our fallen nature, we cannot stand upright on our own, grant us your strength, your protection, to support us in all dangers and to carry us through all temptations and adversities. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our text for this fourth Sunday after Epiphany is found, first reading in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, the first chapter, beginning with the fourth verse. You'll, I'm sure, recognize immediately how timely this reading is, given the news from our society this past week. Nothing new, but the new debate over when a human being has a right to take a life. We're reminded here, first of all, in this reading from Jeremiah, that God creates all life, and he does so at conception. In fact, we read here that he knew Jeremiah before he was even formed. We question how we can turn this tide, how we can address it, and we wonder what words we could come up with. And the comfort is we've already been given the words. We don't have to come up with them. God has given us the message we are to share. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31.
Holy Spirit, come.
Please rise. The second reading is found in Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the 31st verse. And he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." The reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Here ends our scripture readings. We respond with our confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed, as found printed on supplement page 15. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
God grant each of us the grace to live each day as though yesterday was Christmas, today is Easter, and tomorrow is Judgment Day. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, one of the great and continuing joys in the life of a child of God is the sure and certain knowledge that we do not and cannot pay for even one single sin. This is such a profound comfort because it leaves absolutely no doubt about our eternal future. How so? How does that make any sense? How do we find comfort in the fact that we can't do anything? The fact is, since payment for sin does not lie within our ability to provide that, it doesn't exist within our sphere of influence, there's no way we can mess it up. There is nothing in life that I can point to, and I would guess you're in the same boat, that I could point to and say, I've been perfectly consistent in that. I can, on the other hand, find an endless list of things where I've made the bad decision or the wrong decision, and where I've been inconsistent. So if it depended on me doing something, I'm pretty sure that I would have failed immediately, not just at some point, but immediately. But my salvation doesn't depend on that. The payment for my sins was provided by another. And that doesn't lie somewhere in the future. It's already an accomplished fact. It's already been completed. The books have been closed. Everything's been audited. It's reconciled. God said that the death, the innocent, perfect life of His Son, and the innocent death is greater than the sum total of all of mankind's sins. The debt for sin has been satisfied. So that's a comfort. Because when I look inside, I find inconsistency and failure. But when I look at Jesus, when I look at the cross, He paid my debt. And the one who paid that debt for me is certainly able to preserve me in the faith by which that payment becomes my own. Here's where our text proves especially helpful. Along with all of Holy Scripture, these sacred words this morning not only point the correct way and the only path to heaven, they provide perfect guidance in this and countless other questions that occur to us or that challenge us along the way. So the question that we seek to address this morning is, love is the greatest. Why? Our text will explain. That text is found in 1 Corinthians 13, which we should always identify immediately as the love chapter, as 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, so also 13 is the love chapter. Beginning with verse 1, we read, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. The greatest of these is love. So far, the very words of our God, the verbally inspired, inerrant words of our God, the words that we are told are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that God would grant us all these gifts also this morning through these his words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Occasionally I'm reminded in one way or another how the view of someone's life from the outside is often profoundly inaccurate and misleading. You see it often when, when you're on like a news site and you see a little sidebar, look at Marcia Brady now, or some stupid thing like that. And you say, okay, I want to see what Marcia Brady looks like now. And then you find out that this Hollywood image of a life that seemed like famous and rich from young on, and then in this case, you see how drugs and abusing herself has left her where it's left her now. And you're reminded in this and countless other ways how we look at something and it seems like, oh, that's so happy, they're so proud, everything's so good. But the view from the inside is often very different, isn't it? We can appear to be, as the Pharisees appeared to be, pious and devout. And then Jesus said, yeah, but on the inside, your whitewashed sepulchre is full of death and decay. Interesting that just the opposite is also true. Because not only is it true that sometimes the outside is a less clear impression of reality, sometimes the outside view is the only view that is clear. In other words, sometimes our issues, our problems, are so close to home that we can't even identify them. Others have to see and help. Or we have to be helped on the basis of or by God's word itself. Just an easy object lesson is your eyes. Your eyes are set right in the middle of your head, more or less. And yet you could not see those eyes if it weren't for a mirror or something else to reflect back. The very things that you use to see are too close, situated in such a way that you can't even see them. So in our lives, there's things that we can't get, that we can't see. It's just too close. So it is that we make these mistakes in raising our kids. But it's too close. We can't see it. We can't get what we're doing. We can't evaluate the effect that our words and actions have on others. Because we see it from the inside, and maybe we're thinking a certain way, but we don't see, we can't perceive how our words and actions sound and appear to others. There's any number of these sorts of things, and that's where fellow Christians come in, that's where God's word comes in, because it's that step back, that objective look, that pointing to something, as God said, humbly, a Christian, a fellow Christian going to and saying, are you aware of this? We have to be humble enough to not only accept that, but to appreciate that. The same sorts of problems can occur and do occur in Christian congregations. At times, those problems, those challenges, are just too close. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, we have object lessons of this. In those chapters, there are the seven letters to the seven churches. And what's interesting is God, the Holy Spirit, found it necessary to write those letters. Probably because the problems that existed were too close for identification by those congregations. For example, in that scripture, in
Revelation 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit spoke first to that church in Ephesus, and it pointed out good things. You this and this, you don't tolerate evil, and so on. I would guess they got that, and they're probably feeling pretty good about themselves up to that point. But then they read that they'd lost their first love. I wonder if that surprised them. I'm guessing it did. It had to be pointed out to them. So also, do you imagine that Pergamos saw itself as the compromising church? Probably not. Had a bunch of good things going on. Or that Thyatira believed that they were a corrupt church, or that Sardis thought of itself as a dead church, or Laodicea as a lukewarm church. I doubt it. So what about us? Do we have blind spots? How can we know, and is it really that important? First of all, let's answer that last question first. Is it really that important? Go back to that letter to Ephesus. There we read, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So the answer is, yeah, this is vitally important that we learn to recognize our own sinful weaknesses individually and collectively as a congregation. And this is where three things intersect this morning. Our text, these seven letters to the churches, and our own congregation. And they meet at this great truth from our text that says simply, without love, faith is nothing. Have you ever been caught up by something you've read in God's Word? Maybe you've read it hundreds of times. And then all of a sudden, you just, almost as if you see it for the first time, or you really get it for the first time, or apply it for the first time, and it brings you up short. This has that effect on many Christians. Because when you stop and look at this, it's almost as though we want to say, really? Without love, we are nothing. In fact, more so, without love, faith is nothing. This is where we get back into that comforting thing that we began with. Ask yourself this. If God were to just give you a multiple choice test, you pick. Which is the greatest? If you only have one thing, which would you want? Faith, hope, or love? We'd want to pick the greatest. I'm guessing most or all of us would pick faith, wouldn't we? Because God's Word makes it clear that if you have faith, when you die, you will inherit eternal life. So that seems like a no-brainer. The others seem like they're good, but man, faith is the thing. And yet we're told here not only that the greatest is faith or is love, but without love, faith is nothing. And now we're all discombobulated because Scripture clearly says that we are saved by grace through faith and that everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. So how could it possibly be true that love is greater than faith? Note, first of all, that we don't read that faith is not important. Not at all. This is sort of the good, better, best. But still, it points to love as the greatest. Now, why is that? How could that be when faith, we see, is the thing on which we will be judged? God's going to look at every human being in eternity, and that eternal future is determined on one question. Did you die believing that Jesus paid for your sins? Throughout the New Testament, that's made clear. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. No one comes to the Father but by the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we're starting to get confused. And then it's all cleared up rather simply. Faith cannot exist in the absence of love. It is nothing because it can be nothing. Because faith is accompanied by love, always. I guess the next thing we have to do is define this love then, isn't it? And that's not easy. Because there are all sorts of different loves and different concepts of love. Even we know this to be the agape love, but even that is a difficult definition. It's a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. We like to try to simplify it into just sound bites. It's not an emotion, it's an action. Well, it involves also emotion. It is an outward thing, though. It isn't acting, but it doesn't exclude feelings. It doesn't exclude emotion. But that's where we turn to our text. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul here, has this marvelous way. It doesn't give us a soundbite, but it gives us so many different views of this thing. And it describes it. Let me read it again for you. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. You get how just, okay, this is what it is. And then just so that we're clear, it's not this, but it is this. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, rejoices with the truth. So we begin to get an idea of what this love is, and obviously all those things are fruits of faith. But then we have a problem. I have a problem. I'm guessing you do too. I don't find myself there. I don't fit there. I can't, as the exercise goes, I can't take out the word love and put my name in there and have it ring true. I am patient and kind. I don't envy or boast. I am not arrogant or rude. I do not insist on my own way. But the opposite, I fit there. When it says, doesn't do these things. So what does that mean for us? That we're not children of God, that our faith is fake? Now, this is where we get back to that comforting part of the Christian faith and the gospel in particular. Whenever Scripture holds up this view of perfection, we will never measure up to it. We will always fail. And that's why it doesn't depend on me and it cannot depend on me. And then I look to that one man in the history of mankind who could take his name and substitute it for the word love and it would fit perfectly in every way, consistently. Obviously, you know that that's Jesus. And then you sit back and wonder, why would God then take that one human being in all of history who fit this description of love, who defined it, who carried it out flawlessly an entire life, why would he take that one loving, perfect human being and sacrifice him? It's not because he wasn't the definition of love, it's because we weren't. Not because he failed, it's because we did. He knew we needed something because, again, we could not provide. We could not supply anything that's necessary. So God sent his Son who fulfilled not only every commandment, never doing what he shouldn't, always doing what he should, but he was the perfect embodiment of love in every facet of that God-given gift. And he sacrificed him. Get a picture then, don't you, of the magnitude of the sacrifice that was given on the cross. Perfection offered there in an unjust death. Just because Jesus had determined to take all of our sins, all of our sins on himself at that cross. What am I to learn from all this then? That I'm not a child of God? No, on the contrary, I am. What I'm to learn from this is to recognize my failure and despair of self, and to fall always and only at the foot of Christ's cross, and there to be comforted by his perfection in everything. But we still haven't answered our question, have we? Love is the greatest. Why? Our text answers it. It doesn't say faith, hope, and love, and the two aren't really great. Only one is good. It's talking about the greatest. And why the greatest? Define faith. Faith is being certain of what you can't prove. Faith has an expiration date, which is judgment day. Then faith is replaced by what you actually see. So faith is the thing by which we're saved, but at that point of judgment day, faith is obsolete. It no longer exists even. You don't need faith when you're experiencing it, when you have evidence that proves it. So faith will end. What about hope? Hope is that confident expectation of what we will one day receive. It too has that expiration date because it ends when we receive that point of, that goal of, that object of our hope, eternal life in heaven. Then hope is gone because we have it all right there for eternity. Only love remains. That's why it's so special. It exists now, however imperfectly, but it will pass right through judgment day and exist in total perfection in heaven. This is the gift that our God wants to be ours now in fullest measure. Understand that you can't create this in yourself. You can't sit down and pray this on yourself. You can pray for it, but it's a gift, as is true with all gifts, that has to be given to you by God the Holy Spirit. I know that you have both faith and love. Let me use this as an example. I know that no one here, if you saw somebody on fire and there's a bucket of water sitting next to them, wouldn't do whatever you could to put out that fire. You have love in your heart. What we need, though, is to pray that our God would open our eyes and give us the courage to exercise that love. The eyes of faith and understanding to look at our fellow human beings and recognize that if they're not on fire now, they will be. And then to do anything that we can as an exercise of the love we have for those souls in our hearts right now to rescue them. Jesus began the process with his miracles by providing for the needs, as we heard in our second reading, providing for the needs, the earthly needs. But then he steered them away from that and talked about, I must preach the word because that satisfied that deeper need. So God give us this morning an appreciation for the value of this thing. It is not just an optional spice in the bread of life. It is the ingredient. If you remove it, faith itself does not exist, but recognizing its value. God grant that we put it into practice, opening our eyes to see the opportunities when we can. Amen.
is your eyes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to seek and to save that which was lost, which means you came to seek and to save us. It is truly a faithful, blessed saying that you, God's own Son, came here to suffer, bleed, and die to redeem us sinners. You have even supplied us the gift of faith through that same Holy Spirit that we might personally make your salvation our own. Thank you, blessed Jesus. May we never again be wandering sheep, helplessly lost by sin and unbelief from the heavenly fold. Send your Holy Spirit to guide and protect us by your word. Keep our feet from straying again into sin, our hearts from yielding to doubt and unbelief, our minds from falling prey to false doctrines. Give us continual victory over everything that would rob us of our trust in you. Keep our lives uncluttered by the attractions and cares of this world, that which would seeks to replace you on the throne of our hearts. We pray especially this morning that you would fill our hearts and our lives with love, a demonstration of the faith that lives within us. This love you have given us, and yet it fails so often to bear fruit. We pray then that you would grant us renewed resolve, wisdom to see and to seize opportunities, and that we might reflect that perfect love that you demonstrated for us on the cross in all that we do. Help us to evaluate all of our words and actions on the basis of how they would affect others, that we might in all things build up and never tear down, that we might draw in all things and not repel or drive away. Help us to see all the different ways that we can demonstrate this love that you have given us to our fellow human beings, beginning with our own families, in our church family, and in our communities. We pray for those who are suffering in our families, in our society. Heal them, we pray. Help us to be a comfort to them so that we can offer them, if not healing for their bodies, the word, the bread of life that can heal their souls. So many things we need, Lord, but in all things we are comforted, knowing that you know, that you recognize all that we need and will supply what is best for us. Remind us to value prayer highly, for you have told us to do so, and to bring our wants and our needs to your throne. And then grant us the comfort of knowing that you have heard and will grant what is best for us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name and pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.